Please stand with me as we open our Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian Church. And we're reading the last few verses of this letter, verses 23 to 28. The first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Please be seated. I've been fascinated in my own study times in this epistle, just looking at the raw text and putting it all together in my own understanding, and I trust you have been blessed through this letter. It's a very comprehensive letter. It covers almost every subject under the sun. Every subject that a believer needs to know about and learn how to be godly. And so, let's look at the last few verses and enjoy the closing section of this wonderful epistle. I've tried to capture the theme of this last section in the three words: salvation, intercession, and association. And we're going to try and look in the first two verses at the completeness of our salvation, the wholeness of our salvation. Verse 25 is a very simple request. And if you start praying for somebody else, it is called intercession. So we're going to look at the worthwhileness of our intercession. And then some of you may be wondering how we're going to deal with the kiss. But we're going to look at the warmth of our association. A glance at that section will help you to see that verse 23 is pretty long. It has a lot to say. May I remind you again that the numbers are not inspired by God. Men, scholars, those who wanted to help us in our reading and hearing of the Word of God, put those chapter numbers and verse numbers to help us. But for some reason, in all the translations that we have, normally verse 23 is pretty lengthy compared to the other verses. And as we think of verses 23 and 24 and look at the wholeness of our salvation, we're going to try and understand how fully orbed, well-rounded our salvation is. most of us by now should be familiar with the fact that salvation in the Bible is taught to us as having three aspects, all intertwined. You can't separate one from the other, but it begins with justification, which is simply a declaration, a forensic declaration by God. It's a legal declaration by God when He looks upon the repentant sinner clothed in the righteousness of Christ and declares him justified, not guilty. That's it. There's nothing yet happened that has happened in the repentant sinner, except that he has turned from his sin and trusts in Christ's finished work on the cross and stands before God as a sinner who has repented, trusting in Jesus. He hasn't got changed yet, but he's clothed in the righteousness, and God declares him not guilty. We have some trouble with that. As I look on your faces, I'm still totally a sinner. God removed the sin away, but I haven't changed. I'm just there as a repentant sinner, and it's an instantaneous fraction of a second work of grace. Please understand, it's grace and mercy at work. I don't deserve it. I stand there in the fraction of the second where God accepts me. So it's better to say, not I have accepted Christ, but God has accepted me in Christ as not guilty and pronounces me justified. And someone has so appropriately put it in the past tense, justified. Just as if I had never sinned. Clothed in the righteousness, I stand before the throne, not guilty. Instantly, at that point, that God pronounces me justified, He begins the work of sanctification. And you can't detach those two. He puts in me immediately a desire for change, a desire that hates sin and wants to turn away from sin, but a desire not only to turn away, but to be made holy. In justification, I'm in resting on the holiness and righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, I am actually turning holy. I'm becoming holy. But that's also work of God. He makes me holy. He makes me practically holy. He changes me. And it's a lifelong process. It takes a long, long time. It's a struggle with sin and temptation. But we can live in victory. And then we come to the end. Instantly, when we see Christ face to face, as instantly as justification, when I see Christ face to face, instantly I will be completely saved, glorified. That's glorification. I will be like Jesus. That wholeness of our salvation has much more to it. Especially in that second part, sanctification. And verse 23 is really talking about that in quite some depth. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. How? Completely. And if you look at the tense, it's perfect present, continuous tense. May He do that right now. How? Completely. So within that statement is the fact that you have to lay hold of, that you will right now experience, before you see Christ face to face, complete sanctification. You don't become perfect, but you hold on to complete sanctification. He will, what does it say? He himself will sanctify you. So let's not take an escape from becoming better, holier than we are right now by saying, well, no one is perfect, you know, only when we get to heaven we'll be perfect. We don't believe in sinless perfectionism. Of course we don't. We don't believe in sinless perfectionism, but we don't believe in sloppy imperfectionism. We believe in entire sanctification, complete sanctification. The direction, the desire, not only the direction, the desire, the expectation of the believer is for what? Perfection. Don't lower your expectation for yourself. Of all the ideas you might have about personal holiness and sanctification, this verse puts the work of making you holy fully in the hands of God. Do you see that? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So he's taken it out of your hands. And if you want to look at it more deeply, you can see that this is Paul's prayer as he closes. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So whatever you might think of your sanctification, God's taken it out of your hands and says, I'm responsible for your sanctification. That doesn't mean that you become irresponsible. And we're going to look at it. I hope you realize this is God giving you both comfort as well as caution. Who's in charge of your sanctification? Who's going to look after it? Who's going to make sure you are sanctified? I hope you go back to the fourth chapter of this book, for this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. It is God's will. And if he wills it, what's he going to do? He's going to ensure that you are sanctified. He's going to come after you. So while there is comfort and security, there's also what? Hey, watch it. God's in charge. He's not going to let you go your own way. We're going to look at least two facts that emerge from this truth that God himself sanctifies you. First of all, God takes responsibility to sanctify you. He saved you to sanctify you. We also say you are saved to serve, but here we're looking at you are saved to be sanctified. The purpose of your being saved, your being born again, is so that you might be holy. Get that into the focus of your mind. Why did God save you? Why are you saved? Are you giving a testimony this morning sitting here? Yes, I'm saved. Then why has God saved you? It's so that you might be sanctified. That you might be holy. He took the initiative to save you from sin. He himself will take responsibility to do everything he needs to do and ensure that you are sanctified. Do you believe in election? Not only justification, I hope. I hope you believe election and sanctification as well. He chose you to be sanctified. So that's the first thing that I wanted you to see from this verse. The second thing is, God Himself will do the sanctifying. God takes it upon Himself to sanctify you. This is true. And I've already told you, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. Which says what? This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. And then it zeroed in on your sex life. I hope all of us are getting our sex lives before God. And in the personal quietness and privacy of our own souls, going before God, the Holy Spirit, and saying, God, take my sex life and sanctify me in my sexuality. So that I do not sin sexually. Whether married, single, or in old age. Whether in thought, word, or deed. This is the will of God for you. Even your sanctification. Verse 8 in chapter 4 of the same book ends by saying, he who disregards this does not disregard men, but God, who has also given you the Holy Spirit. The Bible is loud and clear about this. This is God's will, that you be holy, that you be sanctified, whether you like it or not. And for all of us who are habitual in saying, well, I've gone cold, or I backslide all the time, I don't know what happens to me, but, you know, I get caught up, distracted, I need a wake-up call, I need another church camp, whatever you say. And then there are others who say, well, nobody cared for me, nobody followed me up, nobody told me, I didn't ever know this. You have a Bible, you have a mind, you're literate, you're an adult. And what is God's will for you? That you be holy. And if that is loud and clear from the Bible, that this is God's will, that we be holy, then please understand, God will make you holy. God's not going to fool around with His own will, right? It's His will that you be holy, then He'll make you holy, whether you like it or not. And why does He make you holy? Because not only He loves you, but He is holy. The main reason He saved you from sin is that you become like Jesus, who is holy. This is the will, the purpose of salvation, and we will be looking at it by going to Romans chapter 8. And if you were in DCC when I preached through Romans, or if you study Romans for yourself, I hope you get to this Romans chapter 8 passage, verses 18 to 30. It's a lengthy passage. I'm going to highlight some of those truths. You're going to see in verse 18 that Paul is talking about not comparing the sufferings of this present time with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So compare suffering of today, whatever you're going through, which you club under the word suffering, to the glory that is to be revealed. What is the glory to be revealed? You will become like Jesus. I hope you don't have any other idea of the glory that is to be revealed, less than that glory that will make you be like Jesus. Verse 19 says, the creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When the sons of God are revealed, they will be revealed as glorified, which means being like Jesus. What is the creation groaning for? That anticipated day when you, the believer, will be glorified and become like Jesus. So the creation is groaning for this. And then it says in verse 21, the creation wants to be set free from its corruption and obtain freedom for the glory of the children of God. Again, it's focused on our glory. The whole creation, the next verse, has been groaning together for birth pain, pains of childbirth until now. So the whole creation is groaning for the glory of the children of God, that we be like Christ for that day. And then, verse 23 onwards, not only the creation, but we ourselves are doing what? Are groaning. And if you remember the sermons from this passage, I talked about the three groanings. The first groaning is the creation groaning. The second groaning is we ourselves are groaning for what? Look at it in verse 23. We ourselves are groaning as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And when our bodies are redeemed, we will be like Jesus. So what is the creation groaning for? And what we ourselves are groaning for is to be like Jesus. For in this hope we were saved. Why were we saved? In this hope. What is this hope? To be like Jesus, which is glory. Verse 26, the third groaning. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And He groans with groanings too deep for words. This is not glossolalia or tongues, because it says it's groanings too deep for words. Nothing is said here that is audible. It's groanings. Inward groanings. And the Spirit intercedes for the saints. It's not the saints are interceding in the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit is groaning within us in intercession. Who is interceding? The Holy Spirit with groanings. For what? According to the will of God. And what is the will of God? That we will be like Jesus. In this context. And then it says, for we know, this is the oft misquoted verse, for we know, after all these groanings, creation groaning, we ourselves are groaning, the Spirit is intercessorily groaning for us to be like Jesus. The all things are working for good. What is the good? It is to be like Jesus. There is only one good here. Everything in your life is working for that purpose of God. See how it moves. For we know that all things work for all those who love God. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to what? His purpose. And what is His purpose? To be like Jesus. So don't use this verse every time someone is going through a problem. And sadly, it is used only when some negative things are happening. Oh, don't worry, all things will work together for good. And actually, it's absolute fake news. It's not the gospel, because it may not work for good. You may die. And believers go around telling people who are dying, don't worry, all things will work. I hope that believer is saying that all things are going to heaven and be becoming like Jesus. But usually we are giving false hope, right? No, don't worry, all things will work for good. Meaning everything will work out. This trial will be over. No, it won't be over, it gets worse. What's the purpose of God? All things will work for that purpose, that I and you will be like Jesus. Why? Because verse 29, verse 28 is in context of the previous verses and then the following verses. for those whom he foreknew. And please forgive me, I don't have time to get into every detail here and explain these words like foreknew. He foreknew before he predestined. What? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of God. Conformed, not confirmed, okay? Conformed means to be molded into the image of God, the image of Jesus, in order that he might be the first one among many brothers. And then whom he predestined, he also called. See, first he foreknew, then he predestined, then he saved, then he calls. There's a sequence. First he foreknew, then he predestined, then he called. And those whom he called, he justified. There's a lot of work happening before you get even to the first aspect of salvation. There's foreknowledge of God. There's predestination of God. There's the calling of God. Then there is justification. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's the whole idea of Romans chapter 8 and this passage? It's that you be like Jesus. And there is a groaning, an expectation, a desire by creation, by the Holy Spirit, and you, believer, should be groaning to be like Jesus. Is that your groaning? Deep, deep longing to be like Jesus. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And you watch how those words flow in verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and blameless. What does blameless mean? No blame in us. No, nothing that is blame, a fault in us. Faultless. God wants me to be without fault, without mistakes, without flaws, without blemish before him. In love he predestined us for what? Adoption as sons. How can I be a son and not be like Jesus? In Peter's epistle, the first letter, chapter 1, 13 to 19, the first letter of Peter, first chapter, verses 13 to 19, starts with the mind. Take action in your minds. See, we have to move away from being emotional, bhavnik, and become cerebral. Think with our minds. Be sober minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's saying right now, set your mind so properly. Think about that last day when Jesus is going to be revealed. Okay? So right now, where is your focus? Jesus is coming. In all his glory, I'll see him in all his glory. And then look at the next verse. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Bindok. Limbu timbu, whatever you want to say. Immature. I don't know. I don't know. What do I do? I don't know. God says that kind of attitude makes you go wild. And God is saying, I'm giving you so much information. How come you are still bent over? How can you still be, I don't know? So I'm not going to have sympathy with you, would be God's attitude. After he's given you the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, he's not going to sympathize with ignorance. And therefore he keeps saying, the ignorance of your mind, your former ignorance, that you didn't know spiritual things, now you should know. And so you should take responsibility as obedient children. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, so as he is holy, so you also be holy. How much? Are you looking at the verse? In all your conduct, every aspect of your thought, word and deed. Is God saying, I demand that of you? As much as I am holy, that much I want you to be holy. So why are we lowering our standards to imperfection? And to saying, well, we are after all human. We're going to trip and fall. See, as your expectation, so you will go lower than that. And all of us have heard that kind of statement. No, aim for the sky, you'll at least hit the treetop. We're usually only aiming for the mud. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I looked up all the verses in Leviticus that says, you shall be holy as I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, look, underline that. Do you have a relationship with God as Father? Do you say Father to God? Then he judges impartially. According to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with how? Fear. Are you afraid of God? Are you? And you call him Father, then you be afraid of him. Throughout the time of your exile, you know, life on earth, right now, before the persecution comes, you have to consider yourself as exiles. Not just aliens and strangers and pilgrims, but here the word is what? Exiles. You're in captivity. You want release. We better take this very, very seriously. And I haven't read half the stuff that I want to read. Salvation is not about us, but about God's will and his purpose in saving us. His will is that we are not just begin to be, but that we are not just at the beginning of holiness, substantial holiness, enough of holiness that it is visible. I keep asking the young people who are coming to me for discipleship, do your parents see some change in you? And some of them say, no. So then something's missing, no? And then I can ask the parents, do your children see any change in you? And the children might say, then something's wrong with us, right? Is anyone seeing anything in us? Do your friends see any change in us? Or are we just playing a game called holiness and Christianity? God wants us substantially sanctified before we get to heaven. He wants to see us substantially perfected before we see him face to face. Yes? Over there, we're going to be forever holy. And so there's a lot of work for you to do in your own thinking. Not just actions. You have to start thinking high level holiness for yourself. And not making excuses for yourself. And being very sympathetic with yourself. You've got to be like God thinks. Serious about it. To fulfill His will, for us to be holy substantially, and to be like His Son, God will do whatever it takes. I hope you know that. God will do whatever He takes. He's taken responsibility. He's in charge. So in Hebrews chapter 12, look at it. Verse 3 onwards, it says, "Consider Him who endured for sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Don't get tired and fed up. You know, when you get tired of living the Christian life, look at Jesus, who got hit and kicked around and spat on, and His beard was pulled. He endured such what? Hostility against Himself, and think, you haven't even begun to struggle. And why did He go through all that? Why did He surrender Himself to that kind of hostility? The God of heaven, the Holy One, so that I could be holy. Are you getting it? I mean, He's already paid the price for my sanctification. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Look at Him. And verse 4, in your struggle against sin, it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Have you ever read this verse properly? Have you shed blood in your desire to be holy? I mean, we're not talking about penance and beating yourself up and, you know, that kind of stuff. But I have forgotten the exhortation that addresses your sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves. And I hope you know the word discipline is not saying, oh, you know, He's going to take you aside and give you a pep talk. He's going to give you a hard hit in life. Because He loves you. 90 years were completed and Kay Benjamin landed in hospital. When I went to visit her, her first words were, you know, see how much Jesus loves me. She had one hand hanging somewhere and another foot, a leg tied up somewhere else. She had, it was a pathetic sight, and she was smiling and says, you know, Jesus loves me very much. I said, why are you saying that? She says, He corrected me for my pride at 90. I was telling Him, Lord, you know, I've never been in a hospital, I've never been sick, I've never had any problem, and boom, I fell down and cracked my bones. And He just had to do that, help me to be humble. He loves me, He disciplined me. Good attitude. And chastises. Chastises is a very harsh word. The one whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And why? It ends in verse 10 by saying, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His what? Holiness. I hope you're convinced that God has one reason He saved you. That superintends and overwhelms all the other purposes of salvation. And that one superintending purpose for my salvation and yours is that you and I are sanctified are like Jesus, are made practically holy. But look at that verse 23 again and wonder with me, why is this God who sanctifies me and takes full responsibility for that called the God of peace? Isn't that amazing? Do you pause and think? Elsewhere he's called the God of something. Here he's called the God of peace. Why? At first I thought, okay, that's very confusing. And I had to think through that. Why is he the God of peace in relationship to my sanctification? You know why? Because the God of peace initiated my reconciliation. And he brought peace in my relationship with him. Romans chapter 5, right? And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who reconciled me will sanctify me. Is in his desire and power to sanctify me and secure my sanctification until the day of Jesus Christ. I must never forget, he is the God who reconciled me. He is the God of peace. And he wants me as his son. He wants me no longer rebellious. In the reconciliation, he removed the hostility. Are you getting it? I'm no longer an enemy of Christ. I have peace with God. He's my peace. The wrath of God has been removed. The broken relationship is repaired. We are back in an intimate relationship with God the Father. We move on in that same verse. Not only does he take responsibility, provides our sanctification, he maintains it. It's the God maintained preservation, our sanctification. Look at it. He wants us to be sanctified in verse 23 in a complete and all-rounded way. Our bodies, do you see that? Our flesh, which is our bodies, has various parts, and each of these parts need to be kept from sinning. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my sexual parts, my every member of my being, my body needs constant cleansing. Remember, my flesh is my personhood, has a mind, has emotions, has wills, and each of these need to be cleansed and sanctified. Our spirits need to be engaged with the Holy Spirit and led by him to obedience instead of being distracted by sin. So body, mind and spirit need to be sanctified. And what does it say? May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless, not just sanctified, but be kept from any flaw, from any fault. I mean, why should I lose my temper? Why should I say wrong words? Why should I say coarse words? Why should I think bad thoughts? Why should I get jealous thoughts? Why should I be envious? Why should I have bitterness and hate and an unforgiving spirit and whatever else goes on in my life? cast it all aside. The whole spirit, the whole body, the whole soul be kept blameless. For when, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes all the way through life, who is keeping me blameless? So that when I face Jesus, I stand before Him blameless, faultless. Turn to Jude chapter 1 and verse 24. What's that benediction there? It is now to him who is able, he is able to keep. He maintains. And when will he keep you? I hope you don't think he keeps you in the future. He keeps you when? It's present, continuous, now. He keeps you from stumbling. I mean, why do I need to stumble and falter? He keeps me from stumbling. Believer, are you listening to the words of God? He keeps you from stumbling. You don't need to slip. You don't need to make a mistake. You don't need to. And then he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Isn't it high time that we realize how much God cares? He will take care of you. God will take care of you. This much. And reflect on this all the time. He's keeping me. He's keeping me. He won't let me stumble. He doesn't want me to stumble, but he'll make sure I don't stumble. All I have to do is what? Place my life in him. Hold his hand and walk with him. Be grateful as you believe this. The Bible teaches us that if one is truly saved, then God will maintain that person till Jesus Christ comes again. And then present the believer spotless and without fault, like that hymn writer put it. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness, alone, faultless, to stand before the throne. Just think about this. God is able to keep you blameless with the coming of Christ. At the coming of Christ, for whom? The church. When Jesus returns, you will be in front of your Lord. You will stand before Jesus Christ without anything that he can blame you for. He'll look at you and say, you know, I find nothing wrong with you. And you know what he will say? You are spotless and blameless. You are my bride. Because you will not be standing alone. You will be standing as the church, the bride of Christ. That's the big picture. Why is Jesus coming? First and foremost in the air to take his bride home to his Father's house. And in Ephesians chapter 5 it says, and therefore he gave himself to nourish and cherish the church. He gave his life so that it will become spotless and blameless. Bride of Christ. That's the purpose. For our individual salvation, to put us into the corporate body of Christ. To make us the bride of Christ. We move to verse 24 where it says, that he calls you as faithful. He calls you as faithful and what? And guaranteed, right? Guaranteed he will surely do it. Do what? Do all that we have just looked at in verse 23. Sanctify you and present you faultless. This is powerful. Let's break that down. God is faithful. God has called you. The one who called you is faithful. And just think about the call of God. You know when it says, the one who called you, the word call is not to full-time service. The word call here means called you to belong to Him. How does God call you? In Isaiah 43, He says in verse 1, I have called you by name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9, it says He has called you into the fellowship of His Son. He has called you to have fellowship, koinonia, intimacy with the Son. He's called you, and He called you He's faithful. This is big time. I mean, God is faithful. I just think of the audacity of the believer receiving this message. Do you have any doubt God is faithful? Who's not faithful? But now think of God. God never will let you down. You know, He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll do it, He says. I'll do it. What's He saying? I'll guarantee that you will be blameless, sanctified, holy. Isn't that powerful? Can you be holy when God is in charge and He takes responsibility and He guarantees it? Can you be holy? And can you long for it and expect that? And if you don't, then He'll beat you up and make you holy. Because He loves you. Move to verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. The worthwhileness of our intercession. Paul makes a very simple request. And he's done that in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, 32. He's done it in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 19. He's done it in Philippians chapter 1 verse 19. He's done that in Colossians chapter 4 verse 3. He keeps saying, pray for us, pray for me, pray for us, pray for me. And it's mostly linked with that we can preach. I was with Suresh and Daryl and Solapur. And they were very concerned about my health. And they said, we're praying for you to be all right. And I said, that's the wrong prayer, right? If you want to be like the Apostle Paul, then you pray not for me to be all right. You pray that I will preach well. I'm just amazed, you know. Before I come to the pulpit, I'm coughing. I haven't coughed in the pulpit. But I'm designed, God, to help me to preach Your word without distraction. Your time is valuable and precious. Do you believe that? How much time do you have? Most of you say we're very busy. We don't have much time. How do you invest your precious time? One way to get eternal returns and dividends is by investing your time in intercession. Brothers, pray for us. About what? He hasn't said it in the Thessalonian epistle. What to pray for? Just saying, brothers, pray for us. And what do? Pray for the ministry. Pray for the gospel. Pray for the church. Pray for the saints. Pray that everyone will be holy. Don't pray for lesser things. The greatest investment in prayerful intercession is when you pray for missionary work and missionaries. While the biggest reason God left us on earth and hasn't saved us and taken us immediately to heaven is so that the Great Commission will be fulfilled. It's not that we will be in holy huddles looking after one another all the time. So the investment in prayer, and the greatest investment is intercessory prayer, praying for missions. Get close to the heart of God, and God's heartbeat is what? That everyone be saved. Why are we losing valuable time and praying for lesser things or not praying at all? Make a list, pray for each one and their families regularly. Go through all the places in the epistles where there is a request for prayer. Just do that as a personal Bible study. Every place where there is a request for prayer, where someone says, pray for me or pray for us, and see what reason is given for that request. And pray alongside those requests. Make those items your prayer for missionary work and missionaries. Don't just pray that missionaries will not be persecuted, that they won't be killed. Pray that God will be honored when they are persecuted and killed. What happens when you pray for missionaries and missionary work? For starters, what happens? For starters, God Almighty is excited to hear and answer your prayers. Then think of individual missionaries in the field. You will get emails if you pray for missionaries and missions. You will begin to get emails and your WhatsApp will be busy with missions. Your social media time will be missions. Messages that God is at work saving people, specific people. And you will have more and more information to pray. Specific dangers, specific healing, specific family illnesses, specific financial needs. You will be getting so absorbed in missions, your whole life will be revolutionized. You will be thrilled even more when they write to you, informing you that people are getting saved, the church is growing. And you will long to go and visit. Invest in prayer. Brothers, pray for us. We beg you for your prayers. Is this request, is it valuable? Is it a worthwhile investment? And then the warmth of our association. Verses 26 to 28, the intimacy of our association. Kissing was the culture of those days. And you don't have to worry about how and when and. But they showed affection. You get it? It was showing affection. So forget about the kissing and think of the affection. One another. In our culture, we have complex ways to show affection. The point here is not anything except showing affection. Don't just say you care, show it in ways appropriate to our culture. Shake off the coldness, shake off the superficiality of our greetings. Let's get some warmth of affection. Not only is there intimacy and warmth in our association, but there's the importance of our association in this passage. Look at verse 27. I had missed it for so many years, and suddenly I saw it as I was looking at it in detail in my study this time around. I was shocked that the Apostle Paul says, I put you under oath. I make you swear that you will get this letter read to all the brethren that everybody will read this. I adjure you, I make you vow, I make you swear before God that you will read this. And everyone will hear this message from God. Why, that's very important then, right? Two things strike me as I think of this. Paul is God's messenger, right? And he's writing this letter under the Spirit's authority, and he's saying, hey, if God is speaking through me, you better listen. You better pay attention. Sermon time is not sleep time or distraction time. I put you under oath to give importance to the message of God. That's what he's telling the Thessalonian church. God wants his people to hear God's word when it is preached or read. When you read the Bible, then you take it seriously. When you hear the message, you take it seriously. When you do Bible study, you take it seriously. You can have your cup of coffee and do Bible study. But I hope the coffee is not as important as your Bible study. And it includes the messenger living his life in such a way that the message is unhindered. The preacher, the teacher, at any level, whether in the home fellowship group or in the Sunday school for children or in the pulpit, must dress up in the message, his life. And then the message will be given respect. But then secondly, the church must make sure that everyone is seriously listening to God's word at every format of church life. Are we taking God's word and the hearing of it so seriously that we place God's people under God's oath? Do you do that in your families, with your children? There is serious time now that we're going to have a time around God's word. In the home fellowship group, are we taking it seriously? Little children, young teenagers, adults. You know, it gives me great joy as I hear the young ones that I'm discipling every Sunday. At least I'm trying to. Reporting to me that they're reading their Bibles every day. I ask them for a report. In fact, I'm insisting on it. I said, if I'm a discipler and you're a disciplee, then you better take it seriously. But you need to do that, parents, and not just leave it to the church. In the old days, no breakfast was served till children had their personal devotions. You won't get food served till you finish your devotions. Now we're begging them to read the Bible. And why? Because faith comes by hearing. How can they get saved if the family is neglecting it and only the church is doing something about it? And what about each one of us? Are we reading our Bibles seriously? After 20 years, 30 years as believers, we still have struggles reading our Bibles. I place you under oath, says the Apostle Paul, to have this Thessalonian letter read by all the believers. Look at that verse. And remember, oath breaking was a sin, right? That would be severely punished if broken. So you don't make your vows lightly. We don't use the word vow. We say, I'm committed. I made a new commitment. I made a fresh commitment, a new year resolution. we better start using the word oath. I vow. And then the inviolability of our association. I like that new word I've learned. It simply means the blessedness of our association. You know what that blessedness is? All said and done, the grace of our Lord be upon you. The grace of our Lord be upon you. Very abruptly, he's been writing and writing, and then very abruptly he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I'm done. I leave you with grace. I don't leave you with wrath. I don't leave you with the anger of God. I leave you with the grace of God. You're already under severe punishment and persecution and trials. And it's all so that God will make you holy and take you to heaven one day. There's a rapture coming. And you're safe in the hands of God. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace saved us. And grace keeps us. Marvelous grace. Amazing grace. Are you a recipient of that grace? Our Father, we thank you. As we quieten our souls before you, help us to be encompassed by grace. Help us to know how gracious you are, how much you care, how much you have forgiven us, and then how much you care to keep us from falling into sin. And by grace you will make us, you will certainly make us, you will be able to do it, Lord, and one day we will see it happen, that each one of us will be like Christ, your Son. We long for that day. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
It's been the last Sunday of the month. We'll be having a very nice post service. We start by 1:15. Please stand up.